Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And we see right away in verse 26 that it is the angel Gabriel who appears to Mary just as he appeared to Zechariah a few verses ago. And this appearance of Gabriel is fear-inducing for Mary, just as it was for Zechariah. And Gabriel seeks to comfort Mary, who's greatly troubled, it says, by saying, "Do not be afraid." And although the messenger is the same, Gabriel, and although the response to that message was the same, fear, that's about where the similarities between the birth of Zechariah, the birth of John the Baptist, and the birth of Jesus end. Rather than appearing at the temple in Jerusalem, which was the socio-political economic capital of Israel, Gabriel now appears in Nazareth. And rather than appearing to a priest, Zechariah, who had tremendous stature and status in the community, Gabriel now appears to Mary, a child, probably not much older than 14. God literally made the Annunciation to the least of people and to the least of places, at least in the world's eyes. And we'll see in a moment why. Mary is engaged to Joseph, it says. And ancient Jewish custom required that there be 1 year of engagement before the couple could be united physically. And unlike our engagements, engagement in ancient Israel was legally binding. There was just no physical union until the full year had passed. And we learn in Luke chapter 2 that Joseph is from Bethlehem, the city of David's birthplace. But for some reason that is not told to us, he's now living in Nazareth with Mary. Now, Nazareth was an obscure town. There is no literary evidence or literary mention of Nazareth before the Gospels. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. No Jewish writer mentions Nazareth. The great Jewish historian Josephus makes no mention of Nazareth. Archaeological records show us that Nazareth was probably a small town of about 500 people. So it's just small. And of course, since the birth of Christianity, Nazareth has become a very prominent city. It's actually the largest city now in northern Israel. It's also a tremendous tourist trap. So just a forewarning if you ever do go. But that was not the case. That was not the case 2,000 years ago. Nazareth was a place almost not even worth mentioning in the New Testament times. When Nathanael is told by Philip in the Gospel of John, Nathanael comes to Philip and says, or Philip comes to Nathanael and says, "Come and see he of whom Moses and the prophets told about, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael immediately responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like this scathing indictment. Now, I am not sure what the equivalent of Nazareth would be to those living in the metro Baltimore area, but I am a University of Michigan alum. So East Lansing and Columbus, Ohio are our Nazareths, and nothing good can ever come out of there. But to have the Messiah come from Nazareth only strengthens the credibility of the Gospels. For no person who's making the story up would use Nazareth as the place of the origins of the Messiah. They would have used Jerusalem. They would have used Bethel. They would have used Hebron. They would have used any other place besides Nazareth. Being a Nazarene was actually somewhat of a derogatory term. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, the Apostle Paul is standing before Felix. And the Jewish prosecutor, Tertullus, says this about Paul: "We have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You can almost hear the snarl coming in at that last word, Nazarenes. It was disdainful to be from Nazareth. or to be associated with a leader who was from Nazareth. So why was Christ raised in Nazareth? Does that make any sense? Why was he raised in Nazareth? Besides what I believe to be a very strong connection of Christ to Samson the Nazarite, which I cannot dive into this morning, but that Matthew, if you take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, makes much more explicit than Luke, that connection. But besides that, I believe it was primarily to show that God uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. That the world's creator would now be created in a womb shows that the things the world esteems, God despises. And the things that God esteems, the world despises. Not only would Christ be born as a man, which in of itself is a completely humiliating act for the Son of God, but he would be raised in Nazareth to boot. And moreover, his mother, Mary, is just a common girl who undoubtedly was accused of immorality. But even though Mary comes from humble beginnings, the angel Gabriel comes to her and declares that she is the favored one, in verse 28. And then again in verse 30, "For you, Mary, have found favor with God." What does that mean, to find favor with God? It means that Mary is the recipient of God's grace. It means that she is honored by her creator who looks upon her humble estate and calls her blessed. A creator who loves her, cherishes her. And the question that each one of you must ask, Liberty Church, is how do I find favor with God? How does the blessing of God come to me? The favor of God only comes to you and I through the favor of one man, Jesus Christ. It is by his righteous deed of dying upon a cross that you and I can find blessing with God. You see, the name Jesus, which Gabriel tells Mary to name the child, the name Jesus is actually the most perfectly apt name that could have been chosen. It comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. You and I find favor with God because Jesus Christ saved his people from their sins. He removed our transgressions from us, our rebellion, our denial of God. He removed the penalty that was deserved by every single one of us, and he put it upon himself and died upon the cross for our guilt. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness, his perfect record. And it's that transaction, and only that transaction, that God then looks upon the person who by faith has received this blessing, and God says, "This now is a favored one. This now is my child." And brothers and sisters, are you blessed in Christ? The angel Gabriel was to come to you today. Would he use the address, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I ask that you pray and ask the Lord to reveal to you where you are in your relationship with him. And if the righteousness of God, the righteousness and the holiness of God has been credited to your account. And we see this righteousness of Mary right away in our passage. After Gabriel tells her she will have a child, Mary immediately says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now you may recall that Zechariah also questioned the angel. After the angel Gabriel told him, "You will have a child," he says, "How can this be? For I am old, and Elizabeth is advanced in years." And then Gabriel responds to that by immediately making him mute for a year. But Mary, nothing happens to her. She gets off scot-free. Why? Why is this? It's basically the same question. How can this be? How can you do this? Well, they're not the same question. Zechariah was asking for a sign because he did not believe the power of God. He did not believe that God was able to do what he had just told him to do. But Mary was defending her purity. She was defending her integrity. She was declaring to the Lord what he already knew, that there's no way she could have a child because she had never been with a man. It was this childlike faith of Mary. She wasn't able to comprehend all the things that God had said and all the power of God to be able to do this. All she was saying was that she knew that she had been doing the right thing. She was pure and holy. And this is a great scene of Mary as a faithful servant and a truly remarkable young girl and a wonderful example to all of us. Now, many have historically attributed to Mary that which does not belong to her, namely the Immaculate Conception. But unfortunately, Protestant Christians often swing the pendulum way too far on the other side by not saying that Mary is special at all for fear of maybe being too close to Catholicism. But Mary declares in chapter 1, verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. It's because it's true. She is blessed by God. She's blessed by God by being the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was not sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but she's a great example to us. An example of simple faith, a trusting in the provision and promise of God, being holy and pure. Her whole world just got turned upside down. Absolutely just blindsided by this. And certainly faced much opposition as a young girl. And yet she trusted God and his word. And she's someone that we should aspire to be like. And we'll see this again in verse 38. And Gabriel, rather than striking her mute, which he did to the priest, he points Mary to the one and only God. A God who is able to cause the barren woman to give birth and the virgin girl to conceive. Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And when we combine this statement with what Gabriel says of Jesus earlier, we have a lot to unpack here. He says in verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now notice first in verse 32 that Gabriel says he will be great. Luke is here drawing another contrast between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and talked about John the Baptist, he says, he will be great before the Lord. That is, John the Baptist was great only by his association with God. He was great in the sense that he was standing before God as a forerunner to the Messiah. But with Jesus, notice, Gabriel says, he will be great, period. Full stop. Jesus is not great because of what he does. Jesus is great because of who he is. If Jesus were to never save a single soul from hell, the angel Gabriel would have still come down and said, he will be great. For Jesus is the Son of God, not just a messenger of God. He is God in the flesh, and there has been no one who has walked on earth greater than he. To Jesus belongs the throne of David, Gabriel says next. Now, God's people had long been anticipating someone to sit upon this throne based upon the prophetic message that God told Nathan to tell David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is what God says: I will raise up your offspring after you, David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, so closely is Luke building off this passage in Samuel that there's almost this exact parallelism going on between 2 Samuel chapter 7, 9 through 16, and Luke 1, 32 through 33. It was King David, a man after God's own heart, who united the nation of Israel under one banner, the banner of God, the banner of Yahweh. But after David, these tribes split. Some go and follow David, some go follow others, and it's now a divided nation. But the prophets of the Old Testament, if you go back and read some of the prophets, one of the most consistent themes that the prophets envision is a day when the nation of Israel will be one again. Now, today the nation of Israel is not divided along tribal lines, unless you consider Jewish and Palestinian lines like that. But the unification of the nation of Israel foretold by the prophets was not about the physical nation, but rather the unification of God's people more generally. That is, the unification of Jew and Gentile. This is important. The greater David would unite these two people when the lesser David or the first David could not. No longer were the Gentiles to be considered second-class citizens when it came to the promises of God, which is great news for all of us Gentiles. They were to be fully included, engrafted into the one olive tree of Israel. Jews and Gentiles would become one person, made new in the image of Jesus. Interestingly, both Jews and many Christians do not share this view and separate the people of God into two camps. But the greater David was, among many things, a uniter of God's people, breaking down the wall of ethnicity, which was, according to Paul, a wall of hostility. Jesus broke that wall down. And Luke was passionate about pointing this out. He was passionate about the full inclusion of the Gentiles. He alludes to unification again in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When Luke is referencing Jacob, when Gabriel is referencing Jacob, he's talking about the entire nation of Israel, everybody. Because Jacob was the patriarch that had the 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's not just Judah that gets the special benefit of having the Messiah. It's not just this tribe or that tribe. It's the entire nation. And Gabriel explains to Mary in verse 35 how all of this will happen. And he explains it using the most odd an unusual statement. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does Gabriel mean by this? Why does he use this term, overshadow? What's it mean? I believe it's an important connection to the Old Testament. Some see this word overshadow as a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and the Spirit of God that was hovering over the waters of creation. And they see that God's creative powers that was at work at the beginning of the cosmos is the same creative power that's at work in Mary's womb. I think this is valid. It's a plausible explanation, but I also see something quite different. This word overshadowed is used rarely in the Bible. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found in a couple Psalms and in one other place, one time, in the book of Exodus. If you recall, when Moses and the Israelites were going through the desert on their way to the promised land, they went with them the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was like a mobile temple that they tore down and set up. every time they broke camp. This tent of meeting had a room in it that was designated as the most holy place. And in this most holy place dwelled the living God, Yahweh. And above the temple, above the tent of meeting, there was a pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites by day. And there was a pillar of fire that guided the Israelites by night. And in Exodus 4:35, it says, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." That phrase, "settled on," is our word in this passage this morning. The word that's translated, "overshadow." The glory of Yahweh overshadowed Mary, just as the cloud of Yahweh overshadowed the tent of meeting. Do you see? Why would Gabriel use this word for the virgin birth? What is he trying to do? What's he connecting to? It is, I believe, because Mary represents the tent of meeting. And within this tent dwells the Holy One. As God overshadowed the place of his own dwelling during the time of Moses, so too would he overshadow the place of his dwelling during the time of Jesus. But rather than dwelling in a tent, he would now dwell in a womb. Mary's flesh was not holy, just as the fabric that constituted the tent of meeting was not holy. It was what was lived inside that was holy. Inside the tent and inside the womb. And this is why Gabriel, immediately after saying that the Lord overshadows Mary, says, "Therefore the child to be born to you will be called holy." The Holy One. Luke is emphasizing this fact. The Lord who lived among the Israelites as a cloud now lives among his people as a person. No longer must we follow the tent of meeting around in the desert. We have the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The cloud was a shadow of what was to come. Jesus Christ is the Son. And no longer is the glory of God hidden behind curtains, but now is revealed to the world in the form of an infant. And this precious baby who was sacrificed in the most holy place, according to the book of Hebrews, was sacrificed as an offering for your sin and my sin. Liberty Church, this is the promise of Advent, that the cloud has dissipated. It's no longer here, but in its place is the baby Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The tent of meeting had a purpose. It had a purpose of sacrifice. And that purpose was carried out with Jesus Christ as well, as he came into the world only to be sacrificed on our behalf. And this is the purpose of Advent. This is the purpose of Christmas. This is the purpose of your life. Jesus, the Holy One, has come. And the question I ask you, Liberty Church, is, how will you respond to that? How have you responded to that? And Mary gives us an absolutely perfect response to these promises in verse 38. She says, "Behold, I am your servant. Let it be according to your word." In other words, "Lord, my life is yours. I trust you. You are my God. I trust that the only way for me to find salvation is through you and through your sacrifice. And my hope is in you and in your word." Mary believed these promises that God made to her. Liberty Church, let us approach the Lord with this kind of faith, believing that he will do for us according to what he has promised us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, grant us faith, which is a gift. Grant us faith as you did your servant. Help us believe your promises as your child. Lord, we rest on your word, even though the world tries to cause us to rest on everything else but your word. And Lord, your word pronounced the arrival, the advent of your Son. Let us remember that Christ lived, died, and rose again, and now sits at the right hand of you, O God Almighty. And all this to your glory, and all for the benefit of our salvation. Help us, help Liberty Church set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. We pray this in his strong and powerful name. Amen. Liberty Church, please stand and let us respond to the Lord.